I'm glad that so many of you are participating in the Bible app that we've been doing. I encourage you, if you are interested in, there's something about reading the Bible through all the way. It gives you a context about God's story that you can't really get just from picking and choosing. You know, I probably, like me, you were raised like we have favorite verses, and that's fine. You might have one on the wall. I think that's fine. But then a few years ago, I heard somebody say, there are no Bible verses. And it caught me off guard, because there are. But what they meant was, originally these were not verses. There were no verses. And I know for our Western mind, that seems impossible, because we are so used to that construct. But originally, it was written as a flow. And most of the New Testament are letters. None of you read letters. Just one line in a letter, you read the letter. And so when you read the entire letter, say Ephesians, for instance, 6 chapters, that may sound like it's really long, but it's not. And if you were to read the whole book of Ephesians, we call it a book, but it's a letter. If you were to read the whole letter, you might see it totally differently because, because you might see that different parts that you had pulled out fit differently when they're put with the whole. So again, our New Testament is informed by the Old. As I said earlier, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament all the time. They go together for a reason. I am so sorry. The communion got me. Get anybody else? I could go back and drink water. You guys are stuck here, so sorry about that. We are in this series about God's outrageous claims. And this is a book written by Lee Strobel. He wrote it in 08, published it in 08. It's actually called God's Outrageous Claims, 13 Discoveries That Can Transform Your Life. Now, there are other things that God has said and Jesus said that were outrageous. I'm aware of that. But these are from this book. And I really enjoyed the book. I enjoyed his take on it. And so I wanted to make it into the series because there's some things that we haven't really talked about and probably never would if it wasn't in this book. So I hope you're enjoying it as well. You can always, of course, some people have told me that they're reading the book. They pointed out to me, you didn't do the whole chapter. True. I'm not reading his book to you. I am using his book. So that is kind of what I'm doing here. I try to give him credit for everything I do take out of there, but yeah, I'm not reading the book. I want to mention this too, that I always put my sermon notes in the YouVersion Bible app. It's a great thing that is offered. Great. So I'm not sure why that is the case, but, oh, thank you. Thanks, buddy. Appreciate that. I don't know why that is the case. If you can't find them today, I'll fix that before the day is over, but the fact is that most of the time they're in there. And as you go, you will see the verses are all in there. You can put your own notes. I have no idea who accesses that. Usually, like just happened, people tell me when it's not in there. And so I don't know who does it. I put it out there as a tool for you. It's part of my preparation as well because I have to put those in and think about that. But I enjoy having that opportunity, and I encourage you to do that. But it's the same app that we use for our Bible reading plan. It's just a different part of it. And okay, you ready for today? I'm curious, how many of you would raise your hand and you've ever doubted something about faith, about Christianity? Okay. When I thought about asking you that, I thought, I wonder if people will actually raise their hands. Because I think there's a lot of times as Christians where we think that we can't ever doubt. And there are verses that kind of make it sound like if you doubt, you're not like really a Christian. I mean, Hebrews 11:6, and it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So I can see why people would think if I had a doubt, then maybe I'm not pleasing God this way. How about this one? James 1:6, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. How about Ephesians? It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is not a result of work, so that no one can boast. Don't we make fun of Thomas for doubting? We call him Doubting Thomas. By the way, that's not in the Bible. It never says Doubting Thomas. But it does describe his moment of doubt. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have your name in the Bible? And for 2,000 years, people know your greatest failings? That's one of the things I love about Scripture. It is so honest and raw about the characters. They do not look that great. In fact, the New Testament, some people have said, oh, the New Testament was written 200 years later. No. No. And some people say, well, it was all made up. People do not tell stories about themselves where they don't look good. Have you noticed? Even you might tell a story and then you change a little of it so you don't look as bad. You can, I mean, if you're good, you can turn yourself into the hero pretty quick. They don't do that. It's embarrassing. There are so many embarrassing details in the New Testament. It just gives it that ring of authenticity that I appreciate. I'm so glad it's there. Let me ask you another question. If you've ever been afraid to admit you did doubt, who do you ask? Who are you going to go ask the question to? Now, as a pastor, I get a lot of questions, and I'm fine with that. I have accepted that role in life. I'm good with that. But I know that there are people who have questions, and they don't know who to ask because they don't want people to think less of them or judge them in some way. And unfortunately, I think, not in our church, hopefully, ever, but I think in church, there have been times where questions weren't okay. Because if you doubt it or if you ask the wrong question, it might look like you're not really saved. But is it possible that doubt could be good? Is it possible that God could outrageously use your doubt to actually build your faith? Is it possible that God knows you enough to know that there are times when you're going to have questions and their answers may not be easy to find? Don't you think he knows that? He's made you. He's made each of us. I think that faith, even the word faith, has really been maligned in our culture today. Used to be, if you were a person of faith or a man of faith, that was a really cool thing. But it seems like in the latest, I don't know how long, but culture now, it seems like faith equals non-thinking or ignorant. And really, they've misdefined what that is. Sometimes I think it's even better to use the word trust in place of faith, because trust doesn't seem to have that negative connotation, that unthinking connotation. Because you can trust somebody or have faith in them. I mean, they're kind of similar, but when I think about it, I don't have a blind faith. I was talking to somebody just about 3 weeks ago, and we were talking about Christianity, and he just kept saying, yeah, you have to have blind faith. You just have to leap. You have to have blind faith. And he meant that in the best possible way. But every time he said it, I cringed. Because my faith is not blind. My faith is built on good reasons. I have good reasons to trust and believe. I think about the fact that, you know, if you've investigated this, then your faith is not blind. It's built on a solid foundations. But I think it's fair to say that everybody at times is going to have questions. There are some people who are just naturally inquisitive. You have questions about everything. Have you guys ever spent a whole lot of time with a 2 or 3 year old? A 4 year old? And all those questions they ask? And there are times where you are asked questions all day long. And as a normal human being, there's times where you've had enough questions for the day. Why is the sky blue? Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why is this? And you're just, oh my gosh, I don't know. Can you stop? I think God put that in us. You know what I really think? I think he put it in us because he wants us to discover him. And he wants us to discover the beauty of nature and the creation. That's what drove the early scientists. They were Christians. And they trusted God and that he was someone who was discoverable. And they trusted him and they banked on the fact that there were things that came together and he put the world in such a way that we could discover it. And that's what they did. They felt like their scientific endeavors were actually worship of the Creator God because he wanted it that way. There are things about the world. If you want to go off some really rabbit trails, just Google Fibonacci sequence. Yeah. Why is the entire world built on that? Why is the entire world built on threes? I know I'm not gonna go into that today. I want you to be curious and find it. Do you know what the perfect ratio is? Like, have you ever seen that? Like a nautilus shell? like hundreds of plants, and it's repeated over and over and over and over and over. It's fascinating. I think it's because we have a God who wants us to see that. So the curiosity and the questions, he's not bothered by it. He wants it. And I think the fact is that when you have questions, there's times where you may not know where to ask it. In the book, Lee Strobel calls questioning sometimes like a virus. And that the virus is doubt. And that doubt can infect you in a way if it's not brought into the open and dealt with. And it can destroy your faith. Not to be gross, but have you ever had an infection? And it eats away? That is kind of gross. Think of it more like this. A problem that's untreated. Maybe dry rot in your house, and you see it, and you ignore it and think it'll go away. I don't know if you've ever dealt with that before and gotten into it and dug into it in something at your house and find out it was just the paint holding that part of the wood up. Like everything behind it is gone. And you realize, oh my goodness, I should have fixed this a long time ago. Now I have to replace the entire board. It's not like just a little filler, like the whole board has to come out. We do not want your faith to be in that kind of a situation where undealt with doubt pulls away and it works under the surface and grows in the dark and hollows out your faith. I'm going to be bold here and I'm going to say if you've never doubted, you will. You will. I'm going to even be bolder. You should. God is not threatened by questions. And everything he has will stand up to your questioning. At some point, you're going to wonder. You're going to have questions. You're going to have concerns. You're going to have uncertainties. You're going to have a hesitation. And here's why it matters so much. You cannot fully worship someone you don't fully trust. Let me say that again. You cannot fully worship someone you don't fully trust. Now, the fact is, you're always going to have questions. The more you know, the more you find out you don't know everything. It's not that you will never completely close the question gap, but the truth is your question gap is going to be way smaller than any other belief system, any other worldview. And God wants you to pursue him with more and more and more. You can't fully worship someone you don't fully trust. Let me say it a little more poetically. I don't know where I got this, but it wasn't me, but you cannot recline in the arms of a Savior if you aren't sure he's there. You can't trust him in your deepest, darkest times if you don't know for sure he's there. You don't believe he's going to carry you through deep waters if he's not there. Do you realize that atheists doubt too? Do you know that they doubt too? They doubt all the time. That's why they have to come up with such crazy explanations for how the world got here. And if you just take a step back and you think, you just violated all the rules of science to make that work. But they have to do that because they have doubts. Their doubts haunt them. You know why they haunt them? Because the same Holy Spirit that is calling you to relationship is calling them. God, he goes after them like he goes after us. And he wants relationship with them too. So it's going to keep coming. And they're going to doubt their assumptions. They come up with all this. It's funny. Have you heard about how many dinosaurs they're finding with soft tissue in the bones? Have you heard of this? No. Did you know they've known it for a long time?
Yeah.
How would soft tissue last 60 million years? I'm sorry. That's not possible. And they know it. There's doubts. How about these civilizations they keep finding that we didn't know existed? And they have to rewrite all of human history. Have you heard of any of this? Have you heard of Göbekli Tepe in Turkey? They're saying it's 10 to 12,000 years old. And it's really refined. I mean, it blew everything away. Why? Because they've tried so hard to write God out of everything and to say the Bible's not true and creation can't be. You know what I think it all is? Pre-flood civilizations. That would answer everything. But they can't have that as an answer. You know what I want to do? Using Lee Strobel's and his analogy, I want to help inoculate you against doubt. And I want to inoculate you against doubt in a way that helps you ask the questions you want to ask. Because you're still going to have doubt. But God can use your doubt to build faith. That's outrageous. And Peter Abelard, he was a Christian theologian way back in the 12th century. He said this, "It is by doubting that we investigate, and by investigating, we find truth." Did you catch that? Doubt's good. Because if doubt leads you to investigate, you will find truth, and it will grow your faith. It's not wrong to doubt. What's wrong is if you just stay in doubt. I'm not worried about you having questions. You know why? Because questions have been being asked about Christianity for 2,000 years, and I'm pretty sure you won't be the first one with the question. Now, the question might come in a different way, and it might be unsettling, but I want you to understand that other people have asked these questions, and there are answers. You don't have to be embarrassed by doubt. You may have thought you were the only one, but you are not. You know what? When you hold on to them, you give them more power than they deserve. Sorry. When you hold on to the doubts in secret, they get bigger, and they have power over you that they shouldn't have. But when you bring them out into the open, that's what they can be dealt with, and we can find those answers. Here's, doubt's not the opposite of faith. That's where we make the mistake. We think that doubt and faith can't exist together. That's not true. What it is, and it was in the verse we read earlier, doubt is that middle ground where you just sit there and you can't choose. It's where you waver between two things and you never make a choice. So you probably heard the term agnostic before. And an agnostic is a person who says, "We can't know." And they project that on you and they say, "You also can't know. And that if you knew as much as me, then you would know you can't know." And what they do is they sit in this middle ground of doubt. And no offense to anybody who might be agnostic here or hear this, but I have lower respect for an agnostic than I do an atheist. Because what they're doing is sitting in this place of wavering, of doubt, and they're saying, "I can't choose." And what they're doing is they're afraid to choose, because if they choose one or the other, then they're committed to a position and that can be argued with. But they don't want that. They want to sit in that never, never land, because if they're in the never, never land, then they don't have to make a choice, and then they think that there are no consequences for the decision then. And that's not true. They're just not being honest about the questions. The fact is, if you've chosen to say there's no God, then we can talk. And we can say, "Well, how do you know that?" You would have to literally know everything to say God has never shown up at any time in human history ever, which you can never say. But regardless, if you say that there's nothing and you want to land in that middle ground, that's a very scary place to be, because you're so noncommittal about everything. The truth is, there are answers to these questions, and God invites you to know him. He invites you to think. He wants your heart and your mind. A lot of people come to Christ because of the heart. Something's wrong in their life. They see a Christian who's got a different view on life and a God who cares and answers, and they come to him from the heart. That's good. Then what happens is they start to think about the things and doubt comes in. That's okay. Then we can fill those answers in too. Because God not only satisfies our heart longings, but he also satisfies our head. In James 1:5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Proverbs says this, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding." He wants you to think. He wants you to investigate truth. And then he wants to turn that, and he wants you to defend truth. Because my goal here today is so that you will have confidence, and then you will have so much confidence that you are compelled to tell. That's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." We demolish what? What are arguments? Those are worldviews and what people think about the world, and those are where your doubts come from. And he literally says here, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. He wants you to use your minds. He wants you to think. He's not threatened by questions. As you read through the Bible, you will notice that the authors, all through Scripture, ask questions. God, why are you doing this? Why hasn't this happened? Why am I in pain? Why am I in suffering? Why is my life going this way? Doubt isn't a sin. Think about this. You know John the Baptist, right? You know I'm talking about John the Baptist? Do you know who he was? He was Jesus' cousin. He was Jesus' cousin. So when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you've been chosen to bear this Christ child, he will be the Savior of the world. At one point then he says, and your cousin Elizabeth, who was barren, is now 6 months old. Why would he say that? He's trying to explain to her, this miracle would hopefully help you believe, the miracle about Elizabeth, your cousin, would hopefully help you believe the miracle about what's happening to you. And so then the scripture says that she goes to visit her. This is really cool. So how old was John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb? 6 months. I love this. This is such a pro-life verse. So here's what happens. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Mary goes to visit. Elizabeth's child leaps within her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth gave a glad cry, exclaimed to Mary, God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said he would do. John the Baptist, in the womb 6 months, recognizes Jesus just barely conceived. You know what was happening with John? He was recognizing the Christ child, and his mother Elizabeth was recognizing that this was being the Christ child. John went on to be a proclaimer of truth, and he's baptizing people in the Jordan River who are repenting of their sin, and he says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is proclaiming truth about Jesus and Jesus' mission on earth. Then he baptizes Jesus in the River Jordan, and he witnesses a demonstration of the Trinity. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, settling on him, and a voice from heaven that said, this is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. I understand the Trinity is a difficult concept to understand. As humans, it's hard for us to understand a being that's not like us. All we're doing is saying, wow, look, God is three persons. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, and the water. We see it in Scripture. That's a Trinity, tri-unity. That's all. He saw that. And then he boldly proclaims, I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. But then do you know the rest of the story? Do you know what happened to John? He's preaching this, and he offends Herod. Because he calls out Herod for Herod's sin. And Herod is living with or almost married to or marries his brother's wife. I mean, it's sketchy. And he calls him out. And so Herod puts John in prison under a death sentence. So here's John. He's preaching and proclaiming, doing everything right. And this is not part of John's plan to be in prison. And he's in prison and he's languishing there. It's taking a long time. Anybody have situations in life where it doesn't work out like you think it should? I mean, anybody else? Now, to be fair, none of us saw Jesus baptized and we didn't see the dove come down and we didn't hear God's voice. John did. We didn't see or hear about Jesus' miracles. John did. We didn't leap in our mother's womb when Jesus came in the mother Mary. John did. But I'll bet you that some of you have been in situations where you wondered what God was doing and why it wasn't working out the way it should. And maybe you, like John, have said, I don't deserve this. I'm doing what you want. I'm serving you. I've done everything you asked. And he's in prison under a death sentence. Now, he does the right thing here. He does what we should do. You may never have thought of it this way, but this is what he did. He investigated. He didn't lay there in doubt and wonder or think God gave up on him. He investigated. He sent a couple of his disciples to check. You know what? I heard this a few years ago and it really, really struck me. Doubt comes a lot of ways, but kind of three categories. Sometimes our doubt is logical. It just doesn't make sense. And our mind wants to make everything add up, and it doesn't. And we want it to add up, so we have logical doubt. For some of us, the doubt is emotional. We've been hurt. There's pain. Somebody's offended us. Emotional. For some of us, it's moral. There's sin, either sin in your life or sin in someone else, and you struggle with that or struggle that with their sin being sin, so you start to doubt whether God is true. In this case, I think for John, some of it was emotional and some of it was logical, but he does the right thing. He probably was suffering emotionally, and he thought Jesus' ministry would look different, and he thought his life would end up different, so he sends the disciples. And they go to Jesus and they say, "Are you the Messiah that we have been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" And what does Jesus do? What do you think Jesus is going to do when you go to him with your doubts? What did Jesus do? This is his cousin. This is John the Baptist, who baptized him, kind of launched his public ministry. And as he's doubting, what did Jesus do? Did he excoriate him? Did he embarrass him? Did he mock him? Did he say, "Well, if he doesn't believe in me, then too bad for him"? No. Look at what Jesus does. He says, "Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen." He's giving him evidence. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And he added, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." I never heard this until actually Greg Smith pointed this out to me one time. When he said the good news is being preached to the poor, remember I told you that Jesus quotes scripture all the time? Does that scripture sound familiar? It should. Because Jesus, when he was in the synagogue and kind of announced his ministry starting, he read from Isaiah 61. Let me read that passage to you. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Did you catch that? Yes. "He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted." Who would have been brokenhearted? John. "And to proclaim that the captives will be released." John. "And the prisoners will be freed." John. "And he sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of the Lord of God's anger against their enemies." That's the whole portion. What did Jesus not say? Freedom to the captives and day of the Lord's anger. Those things are for later. He was sending a message to John that John, as a prophet, would have known that scripture. He was sending a message to John and left out part, and he did it on purpose. What he was saying is, "John, I'm the guy. I'm doing what I was called to do. I'm healing people. I've come to preach to the poor. The rest of it, though, is going to come later. And not for you. You're not getting released, and it's not time for the messianic ruler who's going to kick out Rome. That will come later." John knew the message. He would have gotten the message. But he didn't mock him or scold him for his unbelief, but he sent him instead some facts. And then he praises John. Listen to how he praises John. And his disciples would have heard all this. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. So I'm sure as they were leaving, and then they're like, "Whoa, he's talking about John. What kind of man did you go into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed, swayed by every breath of wind? Or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people with expensive clothes live in palaces." Were you looking for a prophet? Yes. And he's more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, "Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, of all who've ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist." That is high praise for the guy who doubted. "Yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it. For before John came, all the prophets and the law of Moses looked forward to this present time." He's reassuring him, "I'm the guy. And if you are willing to accept what I say, he is Elijah, the one who the prophet said would come. And anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." He reassured John, I'm the guy. What about doubting Thomas? Remember him? It is kind of heavy, though. You realize that Thomas was a disciple. I've asked this, and I've had people ask me this. If there's a time you could live, any time you could pick, and I've often thought, how cool would it have been to have been right there in that crowd? I'm not saying I would want to be elevated to a disciple or an apostle, but I'm just saying, wouldn't it have been amazing to see those miracles in person? I think that's why The Chosen has such appeal, because you're watching their version of how it might have been. And can you imagine just being in that crowd and watching? Because Thomas was. Do you realize Thomas was one of the ones who passed out the food and saw the 5,000 multiplied, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes multiplied? You realize that, right? What would that have been like? Jesus blesses it, hands it to you. You go out and pass it out and then collect all the baskets full. I mean, you watched it happen. You would have been there for the water into wine. He would have been there. He would have been on the boat when the storm was calmed. You realize that, right? He didn't jump out and bold like Peter and walk on water, but he saw 2 human beings walk on water. Have you seen a miracle? I've seen some miracles. Not that. I mean, I've seen people healed and miraculously healed. I've seen that. I've seen miracles in the sense that people's lives are radically changed. I mean, I've seen people go literally from drug addict to clean and sober, instantaneous. Thomas saw more than that. You realize all the healings he saw? You know they didn't list all the miracles, right? But he saw the sick healed. He saw the lame walk. It's hard to imagine. You think about the man who was at the Pool of Bethesda 38 years. He had not walked in 38 years. How does that even happen? Have any of you had a surgery and had to learn to walk again? I mean, just get your knee replaced and then you try to get up and you're trying to walk and you got to learn proprioception, where your foot is in space. This guy's never walked. He saw the man with the withered hand, fully flesh come back full and the bones and the blood and hand. He saw it with his own eyes. He saw the blind see, paralyzed people, lepers cleansed. He saw people raised from the dead. Lazarus was dead 4 days and came out of the tomb. And he still doubted. He couldn't believe Jesus was risen. Even after the 10 disciples, because Judas would have already been dead, so 10 remaining disciples are saying, we saw him. They were buds. You need to understand how deep this doubt was. Because he would have been with them in all these things, and they would have probably said to him, what I just said to you, bro, you saw him walk on water. How do you not believe he's risen? And they're like, hey, unless I touch his scars, I'm not going to believe. And they're like, you were there. You passed out the food with us. I don't know. You saw Lazarus come out. Have you ever thought about that? He would have been wrapped like a mummy. I don't even know how he came out. I don't know if he shimmied or, I don't know. Jesus said, Lazarus come forth and he comes out. And then they say, unbind him, unwrap him, let him go. Surely they would. Can you imagine Peter? I'm sure Peter like, pop. Don't you think? Right. I mean, I love that guy. Sorry. I feel like that was probably Peter. What did Jesus do? When he appears to him, sorry, this chokes me up to think about the grace of our Lord. When he appeared to him, what an act of grace to appear when he was there. He could have just said, I already appeared to the 10, good enough. Right? I mean, he could have. And then he offers to let him touch his hands and his feet and his side. And Thomas is like, no, I'm good. And he goes, no, touch him. And Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. What a blessed Savior we serve. He graciously proves his resurrection and his life with them. You know why I teach apologetics and why we have classes on Sundays and Wednesdays and why we preach the way we do? It's because I want your doubts answered. I want you so sure about your faith that you are compelled to share it, not out of like force, but because you can't help it, because it's so real to you. Doubt holds you back. I want you to worship with a full voice. Because again, you can't worship someone you don't fully believe in. But when you do, you fully worship and your voice is full because you're exclaiming something to a God who's real and you know he's real. You'll speak to people from a place of a quiet, calm confidence. You've had doubts, just like John the Baptist, just like Thomas. My prayer is that you will investigate, like John the Baptist and Thomas. So Thomas, for all the doubt, the lack of faith, what did he say? If I touch him, he's investigating, and Jesus gave him that opportunity, and he gives it to you. And then he will confidently give you an answer, and that you will be compelled to tell. Peter said it this way: instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if anyone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way, and keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed after they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Now, I want to be clear about this. There's going to be questions that really shake you because people will ask you good questions. People have great questions. I remember when I was a first-year pre-med student, my first biology class, I was told a lot of things I didn't have answers to. And I was kind of shell-shocked, like, okay, I know that's wrong, but I don't know why it's wrong. You got to find out why it's wrong. You're going to see magazines. Are there still magazines? Okay, well, used to be like around Easter, they'll be like, oh, somebody just discovered Jesus had a wife. And you're like, what? And they'll be like, no, it's real, real. And then you read into it and you find out, not so much. That never happened. There's all sorts of crazy stuff. It's always comical to me. Every few years, the book of Enoch, like everybody's talking about it. And then they hopefully read it and then you'll be like, okay, that's silly. But that's okay. You're going to see stuff on YouTube and Instagram and people say, no, this happened. Then you dig in and find out, not true. And there's really smooth talking people who are unbelievers. And Hunter, you can come on. And it could shake you. And people you think should know. And they're really smart. And the world looks at them as experts, podcasters. Like the whole world is in on this thing against Jesus. You didn't know that? Yeah, the whole world is against this. And if they can get you to doubt, then they can undermine your faith, and just like that wood rot I was talking about, and you crumble. We don't want that. Remember that doubt we talked about? Logical. You might have questions that you don't know the answers to, and you're thinking, how does this work? And you know what's comical to me? That people put, hey, this is what a biblical angel looks like. So what they did is went into AI and Grok or ChatGPT and said, from these verses, tell me, and it's this thing with eyes and wings, like, that's not an angel. Read it. That's not. What does heaven look like? I don't know. How did creation happen? It's a miracle. Jonah and the whale. How many animals will fit on the ark? I mean, there's good logical questions. There's answers. Emotional. Maybe not you, but maybe somebody you know. They've been hurt by the church. Or by a Christian or a pastor. They look at the world and it's not fair and pain is horrible and it's real and they're going through something and emotionally it makes them hard to trust God. Maybe they see something that Christians are for or against or some political thing and maybe they have unanswered prayers. Maybe it's moral. And a friend they know is trapped in a sin. The Bible says this is wrong. And they think God shouldn't call that wrong because their friend, they love their friend. That's a very deep emotional, moral thing. Maybe they themselves are caught in sin. Maybe morally they wonder, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? And what do? You ask questions. Ask questions. Surround yourself with godly people that will give you good answers. Did you know that's what we're here for? I hope so. Search the scriptures. Psalm 119:15. I study your commandments and reflect on your ways. We already referenced James where he says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. God wants to help you. Paul says in Thessalonians, test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. I know I've thrown a lot of scripture at you today. A lot. I don't mind doing that. You know why? Because this is what we base everything on. And I want you to know there's reasons for why we think what we think. Doubt leads to investigation, which leads to truth. Doubt can bring you down a little bit. But here's what I found, that when your faith is tested, it comes back stronger. When you go through this process of finding out what you believe, then your belief is deeper and stronger, and you're less likely to be shook. You'll have a more resilient faith, an enduring faith. I think a faith that has weathered obstacles is stronger and better. There's an author, his name is Gary Parker. He wrote a book called The Gift of Doubt. And one of the quotes from the book says this: if faith never encounters doubt, if truth never struggles with error, if good never battles evil, how can faith know its own power? And he says, in my own pilgrimage, if I have to choose between a faith that has stared doubt in the eye and made it blink, or a naive faith that has never known the firing line of faith, I will choose the former every time. You're gonna run into people who just don't want to believe, and they will doubt everything. I understand that. And they're going to say, well, I'm not going to believe in God unless he stands right here in front of me, like I mentioned last week, like a genie or something. There's going to be people who are wounded, and because of the wounds, they've rejected God. It takes so much time to love them and get them back into the kingdom. But it's sad, really. In the book, he mentions this list of atheists who feel like God might let them down. Here's what he says. I don't know if you're aware, but C.S. Lewis rejected God in his childhood because his mother died. He prayed, God didn't heal his mother. Atheists like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, Friedrich Nietzsche, Albert Camus, among others, all of their fathers either died or abandoned them when they were young, and they had serious conflicts. Some people have made choices that lead to doubt, maybe some of you. Maybe it's something that it's a sin that it's been pervasive and it's made you wonder things. I found people and I've talked to them, they can't make peace with God because their sin is more important than a relationship with him. And they've elevated that above. I've talked to people who are prideful and arrogant, and they literally, if I can't understand him, I'm not going to believe in him. And I wonder if God was somebody you could understand and put into your box, would he be God anymore? Or would he just be a God of your creating that you're comfortable with? I mean, if God doesn't make you comfortable at some point with either your behavior or your sin, then I don't know if you're really serving God. Giving in to God is admitting that you don't have it all and you can't be it all, and he is. Amen. I found people who doubt is a safe place. And then what they do is they put themselves in judgment on God. And then they have this weird, graceless moralism that they seem to know better than him. Alistair McGrath, he said this: all of us are tempted to believe that because we haven't got the answers to hard questions of faith, that there aren't any answers. It's just not true. Socrates said this: the unexamined life is not worth living. I like this version: the unexamined faith is not worth having. Maybe you didn't know this, but you can't have a hand-me-down faith. Did you know that? Right. Do you know God doesn't have grandkids? He has kids. He wants you to know your faith and know him for yourself. So I have these closing thoughts for you. I want you to examine your doubt. You might have doubts. It's okay. What category does that fit in? Is it emotional doubt? Is it a logical doubt? Is it a moral doubt? And then I want you to do this. Ask God for help. He knows we doubt. He knows we're human. He knows we have questions. He made us this way. It's okay. You may be like the father. There's a father that came to Jesus and he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Get around Christians who believe. Their faith is contagious. Come to our classes. Ask your questions. I'm available. Always ask. Seek knowledge where you can find it. Dig into the word. Read it for yourself. When you read it for yourself, there's a power in knowing it. Did you know most cults prey on Christians who are ignorant of their faith. Did you know that? That's their goal. They will go after because they have words that seem similar, values that seem similar, but they don't know their Bible. So because of that, they're vulnerable. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He invites you. Questions are okay. I think there's some questions we just won't know the answers till heaven. We won't. But most of them you can get answered. I'm going to ask you to shut your eyes for a second. I said this earlier, and I believe it's true. You can't fully worship somebody that you can't trust, fully trust. So I'm just curious if there's some in here who maybe you have some doubts, and maybe as I've talked about this today, you've been pricked in your heart a little bit because you've been kind of resting on the doubt, and you feel like God is calling you to investigate and dig deeper. He is. He is. Do you want more of him? Because there's more of him. Do you want to know more of him? Because there's always more to know. You will never, ever, ever get to the end of the book. I mean, the Bible is so deep, you will never find the depth. He will speak to you at each level you're at. And then as you get those questions, you might have a different one, and it's okay. Because you, the more you explore, the more you'll find there's more of him to explore. So I don't want to invite you into a deeper life with Christ today, one that you will never get tired of, one that will grow and grow and grow. I want to invite you to be more part of what we offer here, but then on your own exploration. I have a question though, with your eyes still closed. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here. Maybe you've been an agnostic and sitting in the middle ground where you don't know things. Maybe for you, it might be something even different that you haven't ever given your life to Christ. Maybe as we talked about communion today, you realize that he paid a price for your sin and you need to take advantage of that today. Salvation is a free gift. He offers it free to all of us. It certainly wasn't free for him. He paid, but it's free for you. Would anybody here want that today and you want to say, "I want him in my life. I need to join this thing we call Christianity." Anybody at all? Maybe you haven't done that before. We could pray with you. It's a simple prayer. All it does is acknowledge that you've done things wrong and that you want to turn your life over to him. Super easy. Living it is different. If you're new to this and you want to know more about it, every Sunday at 9 o'clock, we have a class right for that called You Said Yes. It's right outside the door. So if you're still new to this and maybe you're progressing, maybe you have questions, I want to invite you to come to that class. The other class we do every week is Next Steps. So today we had a bunch of people go through the first part of it. Then next week we'll do kind of a gifts assessment if you want to be part of that. Would you stand with me? If you're here and you're available to help us pray, if you're one of the board or staff or spouses, we want to invite you to come forward and be ready to pray. And if you need prayer for anything at all, it could be physical healing, maybe some doubts that you have and you just want to help somebody, have somebody pray with you about that. We are here for that. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, maybe for you that's something that you've sought, not had that gift, you want that, we are here for that. So we want to pray with you. But as I send you out of here today, I want to send you out with a challenge. Wherever you are in your walk with Christ, whatever you know or whatever questions you have, I want to challenge you to dig deeper and find answers because they are there. Because he is a God who knows us, loves us, and wants us to know him even deeper and more. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm thankful for everybody in this room, everybody who's watching online. And I ask in the name of Jesus that you will help us with these questions that we have. And the times where we have doubt, that rather than sitting there, we will come to you. And that you would help us find those answers. God, I pray that everyone in this room, as they go to you in prayer this week, that you would be so real and would feel like a conversation they're having with a friend. And every single one in this room, as they open your word, but it'd be as if you were sitting right there speaking to them right through those pages. And I pray, God, that all of this would become so real to them that it would just flow out of them so naturally and casually to everybody they meet. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you as you head out. Have a great day.